All right. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And welcome to what I believe is the last session of our Just War Theory study. So I'm trying to figure out, because basically I think I'm trying to get this schedule right. So we have two more Sundays, not including today, before I leave for General Assembly. So next Sunday I may be doing a General Assembly preview and just basically giving you the information to know ahead of time prior to our annual meeting of what you need to know, what the kind of current hot topics are. The last count was 41 different overtures that we'll be considering. This year I'll be serving on what's called the Committee of Commissioners, which is part of our oversight and how we review all the work of our various committees. So I'll be a part of a committee that will be reviewing all the minutes and actions of our Committee on Christian Discipleship. It used to be the Church Education Committee. Now it's called CDM. Christian Discipleship Ministries. I'll be reviewing those minutes with other elders and then basically make sure everything's on the up and up. So we review all the work. So I'll be doing that, which means I'll also go to GA a day earlier than I normally do. So I'll give you all the update, kind of what's going on. And then I'll give you all a report back when I get back from General Assembly. So there's one Sunday in there that I'm not exactly sure, but at some point we're going to resume very, very soon. We're going to resume the apologetics series that we were doing prior to this. So that's kind of just what's coming up in the near future. Well, today is actually, let's go ahead and open up with prayer, and then we'll jump in. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together to reflect upon the Just War tradition, particularly the Christian Just War tradition, and we pray that you would grant us wisdom as we try to apply the concepts that we have learned over these last number of weeks, and we just pray you bless us as we take into consideration these things. So, Lord, may you bless us and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So today is a kind of essentially a review and application, and then also a time to field any questions that you have about anything we've discussed so far that you hadn't been able to ask yet. And then also we're going to have some, when I say application, we're actually going to discuss some relevant topics and issues. So from the nuclear bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki in World War II to terrorism and some of these topics that have been brought up as our study has gone along. So,
is that screen now?
Shouldn't be. So,
well, I mean, I can move over
to
middle.
Yeah. Was it on earlier?
I don't remember.
Let's see.
Huh?
Let's just see if it's off, because that would be the simplest thing. So.
Yeah.
I think they're all
with
you.
No.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it was on, so.
Well, don't worry about it. Get over
here
and see what
there we go. So, yeah. All right. So, got it up. Okay. So as we're thinking about these things. So, this is basically a summary of the Just War tradition that we talked about, right? So, and just broadly speaking, what does just cause have to do with war? What are we talking about there? Yeah, the reason, right? Why are we going to war? Who has the authority to go? Oh, it's got it all broken down, right? So proper authority, who has the right to declare war? What type of war is it? Is it a defensive war? Can someone name someone who's in a defensive war? What country is in a defensive war right now?
Ukraine.
Ukraine,
right? Is Russia in a defensive war? No, they are in an offensive war. And we're not even talking about whether it's just or not, but obviously, clearly, so Ukraine's in a defensive war where they're defending their territory. An offensive war has to be just in terms of its reasoning. So yeah, the offensive war has to be carried out carefully. It can't just be like, we want land, gimme, 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 right? And we're bigger and stronger, right? That seems to be Russia's kind of reasoning. So is we want it. So, but the offensive war, the offensive war though can be to basically, it can be punitive, punishing another country for something that they did. In 9/11, right? After 9/11, where did we go? What country did we go into? Afghanistan, right? And so that was an offensive, wasn't officially war. We can talk about that, but it was an offensive. It was an offensive operation, you could at least say, in response to something that happened to us, right? But then it was also defensive because we were also doing it to prevent another attack from happening. So we were going for offensive reasons, but also defensive reasons in what we would call a preemptive strike or preemptive capacity. Then right intent. Right, you have the right intentions. What are your goals in accomplishing this war? What are you trying to do? And then also last resort. Right? Why might it be important for us to make war a last resort for us? Yeah, well, what happens in war?
Death.
Right? Death and destruction. So we want to make war, you know, the last thing that we turn to. It doesn't mean that we don't turn to it, but it's not the first thing. We don't just go, well, you know, give us the trade agreement we want or we're going to bomb you, right? Like, that is not how we operate, right? So, war needs to be a last resort. And then also the last part, reasonable chance of success. That's a crucial one. What did Jesus say that every king does when he goes off to war? He considers whether or not he can win. So he thinks about, do I got more troops than the other troops, than the other guy? Do we have a chance of succeeding? But also throughout this whole thing, we also talked about, especially for just conduct, but even there, you know, it matters what the stakes are, right? How high the stakes are. What is at stake here? What do we potentially lose if we lose this battle? That really affects how we interpret and answer these questions. All right. And then, so just cause is about reasonings going to war, goals in war, proper authority, who can declare war. What is just conduct? What is just broadly speaking, what is just conduct about?
Not what you do, it's how you do it.
Yeah, exactly. It's, you know, just cause is why you go to war, and just conduct is how you conduct yourself in war. And so, and we have those two aspects of discrimination and proportionality. Discriminating means we want to discriminate between combatants and non-combatants. We want to, as best we can, discriminate between military targets and installations and non-military targets and installations, although granted those lines can get blurry because you have military installations that are staffed largely by civilians, or you have things like bridges and different things that both feed into and support civilian and military personnel. So how do you, you know, and so again, depends on what the stakes are, right? And so discrimination is about who and what you can blow up, right? And then, or is a legitimate target in war. And then proportionality is about how much force you bring to bear. It has to be proportional, right? As the response has to be proportional, but the amount of force you use has to be proportional. Are you dealing with a human being? Are you dealing with a tank? Are you dealing with, you know, what are you dealing with will determine the level of, you know, the level of that power that you bring. And there's also types of weapons under this that we are never to use. And we talked about biological weapons, right? Chemical weapons, even kind of dirty bomb type weapons, glass line bombs, bombs with just like a bunch of shrapnel in them that just meant to cut people up, just stuff that would just that would cause suffering that is unnecessary suffering and cruel suffering. And actually, it's interesting. So there's been a big debate recently in the news lately about these missile systems. Right, the president came out and said on Memorial Day, we're not going to send these missile systems over to Ukraine because they have the potential capacity to strike in the Russia mainland, in the Russian interior. And then the next day he published an op-ed in the Wall Street Journal saying, we're going to send the missile systems. We are going to do it. And no one knows what in the world is going on. But he says, we're actually going to send it over. And so they are sending the missile systems over. But these missile systems are pretty amazing. Essentially, you can almost put them in, they're on a truck, and you basically can drive the truck and you aim it, you pick the target, and it hits the target. It is basically pinpoint accuracy with these missile systems. And so we've designed these systems because we want to reduce the casualties, and we only want to take out the bad guys. We only want to take out the enemy. We don't want to take out civilians. So that's just an example of even another, you know, modern tech that we use that is something that we try to design our weapons to be more and more discriminate in what they use. And that, remember, that's the definition of a just war weapon normally. Is that we want to use weapons that are able to discriminate very clearly between the enemy combatants and non-combatants. Does this mean that we can always avoid non-combatant deaths? No. Are there times where we need to carry out an operation that will include foreseeable non-combatant deaths? Yes. But we have to weigh those into the cost. And so that may determine the timing of when we attack. Well, if we're attacking a military installation that's got a lot of civilians in it, we may attack it at night to reduce the amount of death, rather than the day when it's heaviest, you know, most heavily populated. But it also that structure must be strategic and necessary. It must not be just like, oh well, it's symbolic. They like it. Let's just blow it up, right? It needs to have some strategic military value for it to be a just target. So, all right, well, that was a bit of review for us, just to kind of bring in everything that we talked about. Let's just kind of warm up with a few examples as we go through and think about this. So think about World War II, right? So you have the Axis versus the Allies, and so what were some reasons that we can think of why, from what we know or remember from the history of this war, what were some of the reasons for the Axis powers, Germany, Italy, or Japan, to go to war? Why did they want to go to war? What were their aims?
Destroy the United States, but whatever.
Yeah, they want to increase their power and territory, mm-hmm. Right? They wanted to do that, and so and Germany was the prime belligerent initially, right? And so initially the USSR was on the Axis side, until Germany turned on them. So then they said, hey, we're going to... they had an agreement of a, what was it, non-aggression pact, I think it was. They said, look, we're just not going to attack... We're not allies, but we're not going to attack each other. We're just going to remain neutral and we'll kind of do our own thing. And then Germany eventually turned on the USSR and USSR joined the Allies. So... what was leading up to World War II? Hitler and Germany kept doing stuff. They kept taking little bits of property, right? They kept Hitler kept going, well, this was historically part of Germany, and so you know we just want this and just. That's all we want, right? Just I'm a man of peace. We just want this, and you know, he's Time's Man of the Year, if we all remember that. So he had really turned Germany around. You know, go Hitler, I guess. But what had happened prior to World War II? Great Depression was going on. Yeah, that's right. And then, and what else before that?
World War One,
the war to end all wars, right? So, was Europe really itching to get into another fight?
Yeah.
No, they were doing everything they could. And this is where, when we say last resort, we don't mean to do what like Britain did, which was essentially to be absolutely unprepared. And essentially be unwilling to fight until Germany basically declared war. Like, that's not what last resort in just war theory means. So he invaded what country to set off World War II?
Poland.
Yeah, he set up Poland, and then that set off, because of peace treaties, right, that set off World War II, because the Allies were bound to declare war, and even though U.S. tried to stay neutral for a bit, when we were attacked by Japan, that brought us into the war, right? So Japan attacked us. Now, why would Japan attack us?
It was
preemptive, is right, because it was it, for them, because we were the biggest kid on the block in the Pacific, and so they knew that eventually we would get into the war, so they thought if they could hit us hard enough, they would make us lose our taste for war and that we wouldn't even go. And this, I mean, if they had actually succeeded to destroy our entire naval fleet in that area, and they did significant damage, maybe that would have worked, but it didn't. So if we're talking about just cause, would we say that the Axis powers had a just cause for going to war?
No,
we would not, right? We wouldn't, because they simply want to expand their territory. And they're violating the sovereignty of other nations to do it. So this isn't the ancient world where a lot of might made right anymore. And even then, it's not to say that it was just. Now, what type of war are the Allies fighting? What is their cause for going to war, rather?
What? Defensive, I
guess. Yeah, defensive war. That's right. Yeah. Great Britain, they were not immediately invaded, but they had peace treaties with other countries who were being invaded. Was France invaded? Yeah, definitely. Yeah. I mean, you know, that's why when we did, you know, when we stormed the beaches of Normandy, that's at France, because Germany had taken over. So we have, the USSR even, did they get invaded? Yep. Germany made a push into the USSR, which is why the USSR turned on them, because they were coming for Stalin. And then the United States, you know, we were attacked at Pearl Harbor. So we have a defensive war, and that that is brought out. So is so was our, you know, so would we say, in as far as just cause go, that the Allies were just in their cause in going to war? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Were the Allies trying to take Germany as their own?
No.
No. Was the U.S. wanting to conquer Japan to make it its own island?
No.
No. We weren't trying to make Japan into a U.S. territory. So, and actually that brings up how we acted after the war. Also, it speaks to it because they also talk about part of just war theory. They'll break out into subcategories, even, and they'll say, you know, also not only just cause, but just conduct in war, but also just conduct after war. Just conduct after your enemy's defeated. And so there was a whole movie made about this, but, you know, we had to decide, were we going to execute the Japanese emperor? That was a big question for the decision that he was responsible for that brought us into the war. And there were a lot of people that wanted to execute him, but we decided not to because we were saying, look, we don't want to embitter the people of Japan. We just nuked them. So, and they've given up. So we don't want to now execute their leader who they have kind of a divine, they had that time, they had kind of a little divine kind of thing going with him. We don't want to execute him and then just completely turn them against us even more so. Instead, rather, we want to actually rebuild Japan and actually get them to recover in a peaceful manner. So you know what? We're not going to execute the emperor. And so, you know, but that was a big debate. You know, how do we operate? So, let's see here. So, we go through. We got a couple more slides. We already ran through all this here. So we already talked through these things here. All right. There we go. Sorry, going through all this. Here we go. All right, so, and this brings us, just conduct in World War II. So as we think about just conduct violations, what are we aware of as far as how the Axis powers conducted themselves in terms of just conduct, in terms of discrimination and proportionality, combatants and non-combatants, and what's Germany famous for?
The Holocaust.
The Holocaust, right? And those weren't enemy soldiers, largely. Those were just Jews, right? Those were men, women, and children, young and old. And what did they do to them?
Concentration camps.
Yeah, concentration camps, worked them to death, gassed them, took their stuff, took their property. Japan was probably the only one to, I mean, one of the ones to rival Germany in its barbarity of its POW camps, and particularly of it. I mean, they committed unspeakable acts against a lot of Chinese and Korean people, and so I mean, we do these estimates, right, of this, you know, Hitler killed, you know, close to 7 million Jews, and Stalin, we're not exactly sure, somewhere between 15 to 20 million of his own people he slaughtered through the in the death forest, where they just take them out and disappear them. And Japan's estimated to have killed somewhere around 30 million people in Asia, as they just rolled through, and they would just rape, pillage, and murder, and just they had no. It was no holds barred. You're the enemy. I can do whatever I want. And that was basically what they did. And so, let's see here. Italy used poison gas and as well had their own concentration camps. So clearly these are just conduct violations, right? Of how you handle prisoners, how you deal with people, how you conduct yourselves, having no discrimination at all when it comes to this. But we also need to consider the allies as well. So, and it's not to say that individual soldiers or even units at times did, you know, bad things to Germans or to the Japanese or you know, like, it's not to say that that didn't happen, right? But it wasn't essential. It wasn't a policy, is one thing that we can note. However, our primary strategy was firebombing cities. Now, why did we firebomb? And that's just kind of blanket, just huge, just firebombing everything. Why might we do that?
Look, they're everywhere. You know, if your enemy's over the whole thing.
Yeah.
And I don't think that's necessarily the most accurate answer. But...
Yeah, well, it's the... Does anyone know how they used to drop bombs?
By the dozen.
Well... They used to look through a thing, and they would go, now. They would try to time it. And before that, they had to use charts. And by the time they did the math, they were way off the target. So they were dropping bombs. They were trying to be discriminate, but they were indiscriminate because they were just missing their targets. And so these bombs are going off in fields or going off in places and stuff like that. And so, and they're not being effective. And so, because the stakes were so high, they switched over to firebombing. And so this was standard really across the board for everybody. And so the U.S. firebombed Japanese and German cities. The U.K. firebombed German cities. Apparently France, because France had been taken over by Germany, so there were, French police apparently rounded up and deported 13,000 Jewish people for the Nazis. So we can see these types of violations come up, right? As we go through them, and even on on our side, right, on the good guys, so at the just cause, right? And so again. What was the available technology? They didn't have those pinpoint electronic, you know, satellite guided missiles, right? They didn't have those. They had bombs that they had gotten more accurate, but still weren't doing the trick. And so, and the stakes were so high that they said, look, we know we're hitting civilians, but the stakes are so high, we have to do it because we've got to stop Germany. We've got to stop Japan. This has to end. Right, because they weren't going to stop until they had accomplished their goals. So stakes change a lot of things, and even how we evaluate what we're willing to do. So if we take this kind of framework, we can use this and just kind of as you think through that, we can take even the Ukraine-Russia conflict, right, and just kind of we can kind of plug that through our filters and understand the just conduct issue. You know, where, it's like, are there going to be violations of just conduct by Ukrainian soldiers on Russian soldiers? I basically guarantee it's going to happen, right? It's always going to happen when the blood's up, you're fighting for your life, you're angry at the enemy, it's going to happen. But as a whole, the Ukrainian military, their policies are not inhumane. They generally send their prisoners back home, or they'll put them, there was this videos even online you could find where they were letting Russian soldiers call their parents. that they had captured, and they were letting them call their mothers and say, I'm okay, I'm alive. That's what the Ukrainians do. And then we find out what the Russians do, right, when they get into a city. We find the graves. There's the mass graves that they leave behind when they go into Mariupol or they go into some of these cities. And once they leave, you find the trenches with the bodies, right? Where they tie up civilians and they shoot them in the back of the head, right? And so this is, you know, so not only is Russia in an unjust cause, they are in unjust conduct, because this is actually Russian policy. You know, grinding it out and being barbaric is essentially the Russian dogma of war. That is their strategy. And even people are saying now they've reverted now in the East, they've reverted to essentially World War I, war of attrition, Russian-style combat. Like, that, they're going at it like it's 1914 or 1917. Like, that's what the Russians are doing right now.
What does that mean?
It just means that they're not using advanced techniques. They're just sending as many men as they can into the meat grinder, and then just counting on the fact that they know how to just hold out and grind it down, and they have more guys, and if they just take out, you know, Zelensky said that they're losing 100 soldiers a day right now on the Eastern Front. So if they lose 100 soldiers a day, then eventually Russians will win. And it may come at great personal cost. Estimates right now are Russia's lost 30,000 soldiers killed, let alone injured. But, you know, they're just sending more in. And so the question is will World War I style work is still a question. That's essentially they've narrowed their target, and now they're just, you know, just pummeling, trying to make some gains. So
they want to have something left when they get through. They want the land. The Ukraine doesn't have the advance to fight them with. So they really don't have to spend the big bucks. They got a commodity of people, and they just throw it out.
Yeah, and that's what they're trying to do, you know. And so, and I mean, we didn't bring up on World War II just conduct violations. We didn't mention the USSR, but the USSR was just as barbaric as Japan in how they operate. They emptied their prisons and gave them rifles and just said, go do whatever you want. Just go kill them. And that's where you had, like, you know, in Germany, you had soldiers fleeing from the Russians to the Allies to give up to the Allies. Yeah, and you even had entire families committing suicide when the Russians were coming into their own cities. German families killing themselves because of what they knew what the Russians would do to them as civilians. And so this is, you know, and so it's so this stuff, you know, I mean, this is, you know, and this is within, you know, what's it, 80 years, you know, this is not, we're not talking about the ancient Greeks and Romans, like, right, this is modern times still. And then even now we're seeing and we talk about Ukraine and Russia. This is 2022. We're seeing this stuff.
There's a lot of bad actors, and still,
absolutely,
there have been, but they don't last as long as they used to. You know, it seems like the kingdom of God is here because, you know, before Christ, you're talking about hundreds of years, the Babylonians had Israel, and all these things lasted, like, the Romans 900 years or something, or 1,000 years. And now we got Germany, they cut up for about 10 years, and we smoke them.
Yeah.
It's just the bad actors don't seem to last as long because, I think it's because the kingdom of God is here.
Yeah, it's definitely gotten better. You know, it's definitely improved. And things are growing, and the kingdom of God is increasing. And so, and the effects of that kingdom do make a difference. And so, let's see here. We've got a few more minutes. So let's talk about the war on terror. The U.S., we call it a war on terror. So let me ask, is it a real war?
No.
Well, we have to remember, what is it that makes a war? What do you have to have to officially have true war? What do you have to have?
An actual enemy.
You have to have an actual enemy, but, like, we're not just talking about, like, my neighbor across the street who I don't like, right? That's not war.
Well,
right? It's not Hatfields and McCoys, right? That's not a war, okay? You have to have two sovereign governments, right? Two sovereign entities, or at least one of those entities is within that and plans to break away and establish a sovereign entity, such as a civil war, right? That is a war. So we have to remember what literal actual definitional war is. And so the question is, so we need to ask is, do terror organizations plan on establishing a sovereign government?
Wouldn't they want to establish there?
Some of them might. Okay, so if you think about ISIS, you know, and ISIS or ISIL, you know, we always could flip between those two. But they wanted to establish a caliphate, right? And so they did want to establish, and they did have one for a while. They established a sovereign territory. But even then, wasn't really a sovereign, recognized nation. It was just kind of a group of, kind of a bit of a location, but they didn't actually, so they're kind of one of the exceptions. Most of the terror organizations aren't really looking to establish, they're looking to terrorize, to make a political point, to intimidate, to maybe take over something. But they're not looking to establish a sovereign nation itself, and so because it's not a real war, we actually we're not obligated to apply the just war framework to it. Now it doesn't mean that we can just do whatever we want to terrorists. There's different questions involved in that. What it means is that this is not actual war. So it's something less than war. And this is why I talked about before, there's been kind of a newer development in which, and I forget what the Latin phrase is, but essentially it's basically describes that which leads up to war, but is just shy of it. So we had to essentially invent a new category for this, because it is not technically war. So let's see here. Let's see, Matt had a couple of extra notes on here that I was looking. Let's see here. Okay. All right, and let's see here. Talk to the idea of going back to the nuclear bomb. This is always a good one to wrestle with these things. And so the question is, should we have bombed Hiroshima and Nagasaki? Okay? The question is, should we have bombed Hiroshima and Nagasaki? And so, this side say yes, this side say no, and we're going to explore both sides. So, let's start with yes. Why should we have bombed Hiroshima and Nagasaki with nuclear weapons? To save our soldiers. Soldiers' lives.
We would have lost a jail. We estimated that we would have lost 2 million.
Three. Was it three? I think now that estimate, I can't remember if that was soldiers or soldiers and Japanese civilians. Can't remember. But I know that it was they were estimating at least 1 million soldiers' lives would have been lost. So you're talking about 1 million. So estimated, let's just say, conservative estimate, 1 million soldiers. So, all right. Why else should we? What effect? We know post. So what effect did the bombing have?
Demoralized them.
Okay. Demoralized. Why? Why? Who else had nuclear bombs?
Nobody.
Nobody. Right. So we were. Yeah. So we had unique power that they could not replicate. Right. They could not answer us in that.
It got them to surrender.
That would have saved a lot of their lives.
Yep. Saved Japanese lives. But certainly in an invasion, a continued firebombing of Japanese cities, that would have... If we had gotten that policy, that would have cost a lot of lives, right? So that's right. If my memory serves, I think it was I think it was 3 million of our including our soldiers and Japanese civilians. But I could be off on that. Let's see what else. Why should we have bombed Hiroshima and Nagasaki? Now, one piece of information I noted here, I think I mentioned before, was we I'm going to put it for instance here, we warned them in advance. We sent planes that just dropped all kinds of flyers in Japanese that said, "Get out, we're going to bomb, we're dropping a bomb. And you need to get out." And so, still hundreds of thousands of lives were ended, when we dropped it. But, now, a lot of people didn't believe it. A lot of people, said this is just, this is the enemy that's trying to intimidate us. This is, they're lying. They're not going to do this. They don't have that kind of weaponry or whatever. And so a lot of people didn't leave. A lot of people stayed and they paid the ultimate price. For it, but we also warned them that we were coming. So even using an indiscriminate weapon like a nuclear bomb, we still tried to make it more discriminate by warning them in advance that we were going to do it, right? Because the and we selected those cities because they were big cities. So, all right, very quickly, what are some reasons that we shouldn't have bombed? Believe it or not, there's a lot of people in Japan that still don't like the fact that we did that. So,
and it lost a lot.
Yeah. Killed a lot of Japanese people.
You mentioned that earlier, making them embittered. What you just said. The fact that it would have embittered them for years to come.
Yep. What about the land? Yes. Is it usable? I mean, we've made better nuclear bombs since then, but that was early stuff, and so that made those cities uninhabitable, right? So it ruined the land. It's an indiscriminate weapon. That's right. Increased the arms race. Y'all come on in. So we'll pause there, but you can see as we explore these ideas, it's really good. It's always a good, when I work with students and with anybody, we always talk about how it's important to explore both sides of the issue. Because even if we, you know, if we're like, well, at the end of the day, we're like hard on the yes side and be like, this was the right thing to do, and we did it, and I that hesitated a bit, it's good to explore the reasons why, you know, because it helps sharpen our thinking, helps us get some clarity on there. Also, you know, it also raises compassion, because I'm not excited about the fact that a bunch of Japanese people were killed. That's a sad reality. But it does seem like it was necessary to avoid a larger loss of life. And we're talking about life on a grand scale, right? And we're talking about, so you're talking about not just a few hundred and thousands. You're talking about hundreds of thousands who might die to save millions. So, all right, well, thank you all. That's it.